We have two scripture readings today. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. And this is God's word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, this is the familiar Christmas story. And I will be reading verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together on this Lord's Day to worship you, to fellowship one with another, and to be fed by your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we spend some time in your word. We pray that your spirit even now would be changing our heart, preparing it for what you have for us. That we would leave here today, Lord, filled with greater hope. And that, Lord, we would experience your peace that passes all understanding. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace. And so we pray this all now in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So this is the second Sunday in Advent, as I mentioned. And the candle that was lit is the candle of peace. And that's the theme of the second Sunday. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We read that in Scripture. And when he announced, the angels announced to the angels the birth, or rather, the angels announced to the shepherds about the birth of Christ. In the Old King James, it says, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And so this is supposed to be a time of peace, and Jesus is our Prince of Peace. But I watched the news last night, and there still is a war in Ukraine. And I watched the news last night, and there still is war in the Middle East between Israel and Hamas. And I watched the news last night, and there were more shootings in the city of Philadelphia. And I watched the news last night, and there was a mass shooting on the University of Nevada in Las Vegas. And then, you know, I've been around the block a few times, you have too, and you know that between people, even perhaps, you know, between yourself and people you know, there is conflict. There is no peace. Homes are disrupted. There's sadness. Divorces take place. Friendships are broken. Sometimes churches are blown apart because of conflicts and divisions that take place. And so Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So how is he the Prince of Peace when we look around? And to be frank, we don't see a whole lot of peace. Well, there are four ways that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we want to look at those four ways. And there is a better day coming. In fact, I'll give you a preview of things to come. There is a better day coming in which Jesus will establish a universal peace in this world, and the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no more wars, and there will be no more fighting, and no more conflict, and no more shootings, and no more death, and no more sin, and no more crime. That all these things one day will be done away with. But in the meantime, until that peace reigns in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus is still our Prince of Peace. And there are four ways, as I said, in total, that we're going to look at this morning that just highlight and emphasize how Jesus is, in fact, our Prince of Peace. The first way is that Jesus has established peace between us and God. He has reconciled us to God. If you would turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And in here we read that Jesus has reconciled us to God through his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And the Apostle Paul writes, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And perhaps this is the most fundamental need for peace that you and myself have. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners. We're sinners by birth and by practice. And that our sin separates from God. Our sin causes misery. That's why we see all the lack of peace in this world. But sin also makes us an enemy of God. God is a holy God. And sin is totally opposed to everything that God stands for, that God is. So sin makes us an enemy of God. Look, if you would, further down in verse 6 of Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, and our sin is what made us his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So the Bible teaches us that because of our sin, we were separated from God, and we were the enemies of God. But that was not what God wanted. He did not want that state to continue. So he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into this world to take care of our sin problem. And so when Jesus went on the cross, when he went to the cross, that our sin, your sin, was placed upon him. And he died for your sin. He died for my sin. The Bible says that he became sin for us. And the wrath of God was poured down upon Christ when he hung on that cross. And then he rose again from the dead, proving that he did in fact pay for your sin debt and for my sin debt. And then the Bible teaches us something wonderful. That the moment that you exercise faith in Christ, the moment that you cry out to Jesus for his salvation, you invite him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. You recognize you're a sinner. You believe he died on the cross for your sins. And you call out to him to save you from your sin. The moment you do that, you are justified. And what that means is this, that the righteousness of Jesus is without sin. The righteousness of Christ is placed upon you like a coat. And your sin is placed upon Jesus on the cross. And so when God the Father looks down upon you, he no longer sees you and your sin. He no longer sees me and my sin. But he sees us clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And he justifies us. He declares us righteous. And so when God the Father looks at you, if you've placed your trust and faith in Christ as your Savior, when God the Father looks at you, he sees his beloved daughter in whom he was well pleased. He sees his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. He no longer sees your sin. You have been declared righteous by the blood of Christ. And so the sin that made you the enemy of God has been taken out of the way. And you have been reconciled to God through Jesus and his death on the cross. And that's what Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is telling us. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith in Christ, declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace. Now, you know, some people I've met over time, they've said to me, but, you know, I'm not God's enemy. You know, I mean, I actually like God. But they've never trusted in Christ as their Savior. They've never done business with their sin. But they would argue that I'm not the enemy of God. And I would say, but you actually are. We're not talking about an emotional feeling that you hate God, that you're an enemy of God, in terms of how you feel. But we're talking about your status. You know, in our country, you know, the FBI has the 10 most wanted. You know, the 10 most wanted. And, you know, you watch those crime movies from, you know, the Depression and Prohibition, and you have, like, you know, John Dillinger, public enemy number one, or Al Capone, public enemy number one. And yet, if you were to talk to those people back in the day, they would say, oh, now I love the U.S. of A. I love my country. And yet, the country is calling them an enemy. What gives? How are they the enemy? Well, our country has laws. You can't go around killing people. You can't go around, you know, robbing people. You can't go around embezzling money from organizations, from the government. You can't go around and not pay your taxes. That there are laws in our country that govern our country. You can't lie in a trial. And so when you break the laws of our country, you, in a sense, become an enemy of our country. Well, God in his kingdom, he has laws too. He has the Ten Commandments. And we all break the Ten Commandments. We all bring, you know, we take the name of the Lord in vain. We shall not have any other gods before God. And yet, a god is anything that you put before God. And all of us have idols of the heart, things that we put before the true God. We should not create God we should not describe or create God with graven images. And what that means is that we create God in our own image. We make God the God that we want him to be. And we all do that. You know, I remember I had a friend who was cheating on her husband, divorcing her husband, because she fell in love with another man. And I still remember she said, and she was a Christian, I just want to be happy. Why can't you leave me alone? I just want to be happy. And I said to her in love, but God wants you to be holy. And true holiness results in happiness. not what you're doing. So she was creating God in her own image, because she would say, don't you think God wants me to be happy? He does, but he wants you to be holy. And being holy leads to your happiness. So all of us break the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus also said all the commandments of the Old Testament can be summarized into two commandments, the two great commandments. One, love God with all your heart, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we break that too. And we have sins of commission, things that we do that we should not do. And we have sins of omission, things that we should do but we don't do. So we're all sinners. And when you and I sin and break God's laws, and the laws are the constitution of His kingdom, we make ourselves into the enemy of God. And we make ourselves subject to His wrath. And the wages of sin is death. But the first way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace is He takes care of all that on the cross. He takes care of our sin problem. And that when you place your faith in Christ, you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's like placed in your bank account. You are bankrupt. And the righteousness of Jesus is placed in your bank account. And God says, you are now righteous. You are now my daughter, my son. There is peace between us. You've been reconciled to me. And it's because of the work of Jesus on the cross. So that's the first way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And this is foundational, that you and I can have a relationship with Christ now through faith in Him, by receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. But there's a second way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace. There's a second way, and that Jesus, He delights to fill you with His peace. He wants you to experience His peace. If you would turn to the book of Galatians, and we have the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. And it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, including peace, they become ours to enjoy when we choose to live our life God's way. When we ask the Spirit of God to take control of our life. You know, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And when we do that, and we say, Lord, not my will, but your will, and we keep in step with the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, we want to do things His way, and we do it consciously, moment by moment, throughout each day. When we do that, the Spirit will fill you, and He will give you His peace. He will fill you with His peace. And as Philippians chapter 4 says, that you will have a peace that passes all understanding. And so that is the second way that Jesus becomes our Prince of Peace, that He wants to fill you. He wants to fill you with the fullness of His peace. So this becomes your experience. And you know, this is a peace that you can have even when you're weeping, even when you're crying. I've had pretty serious illnesses. I've had open heart surgery twice, and last year around this time I was in the hospital with endocarditis. If it's not treated, it's 100% fatal. If it is treated, it can still kill you. About 40% of the people never make it out of the hospital. I made it out of the hospital, you know, but I was pretty sick. And I was not happy. I was anxious about what was going to happen. You know, if I were to die, it would be a pretty brutal death. Intubation, and, you know, I've been intubated twice after surgery, open heart surgery. It's not on my top 10 list of things to do in life. And I was scared and I was frightened. But, you know, amazingly, in the midst of all that, I still had peace. Because I knew that God is King, He's in control, He loves me, He's for me, and He knows what He's doing. But facing the physical issues connected with endocarditis, I was not a happy camper. But in my soul, I still had the peace of God. And that's a paradox. But you can have that when you walk with the Lord and when you ask Jesus to fill you and to be with you. And you can have that even in the midst of tears and suffering and hurt. And Jesus wants to give you that kind of peace as you yield to the Spirit of God. You know, there's a couple neat stories about Christians who, in the face of terrible circumstances, experience the peace of God. Some of you have heard of Dr. James Boyce. Anyone hear of him? He used to pastor 10th Presbyterian Church. He was there for years, and he's with the Lord now. But he was one time coming back from a Bible conference with another great theologian preacher, R.C. Sproul. He's also with the Lord. And they were like best of friends. And they were at this conference together speaking, and they were flying back on this jet. And the jet was in the midst of this horrible storm, and it was bouncing all over the place. Now, I don't like turbulence. I really don't. And the biggest reason I don't like it is that, forgive me, it makes me throw up. You know, so I don't like turbulence, you know, and I know people have told me it's just rough air, no big deal. And I said, yeah, but I throw up. Oh, and then they always want to sit somewhere else, you know. I kid you not. And Boyce and Sproul were on this plane. And Sproul was scared to death. And he knows all this stuff about God. But he doesn't want to crash it. It's going to hurt. And he's grabbing onto his plane seat. He's white-knuckled. And he's terrified because they're in this storm. Dr. Boyce, Jim Boyce, he's sitting there and he turns to his friend R.C. Sproul and he says, "Oh, isn't this great? The glory and power of God!" You know, and he's having the time of his life. And Sproul looks at him like, "You're nuts." Well, the boys had peace. There's another story that there were a group of Moravians. They were from modern-day Czechoslovakia. They were a Protestant group in Germany. And they loved the Lord and they worshiped the Lord. And there's still some Moravian churches around today. Not too many. But they were crossing the Atlantic to America to establish a colony here. And John Wesley, you know, the founder of Methodism, and he's on the same ship. And he was a clergyman at that time. He was an Episcopal priest in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England. And during this storm, and these were not big boats back in the day. These were small boats in the 1700s. There were sailing ships, and there was a storm on the Atlantic Ocean, and that ship was bouncing all over the place. And the Moravians were down below, and they were singing hymns and celebrating and rejoicing who God is. And John Wesley was terrified. And that's when he realized that they had something that he didn't have. They knew what it meant to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of God, whereas he was just kind of caught up in the ritualism of the Church of England. And that was the thing that renewed his heart and moved his heart. And that's how Methodism was started, because it focused on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So friends, that's the second way that Jesus, our Prince of Peace, wants to bless you. He wants to fill you with his peace through the Spirit of God. There's a third way. If you would turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You know, if you look in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, John sees a scene in heaven, and he sees pictures of Christians, and it says that there's people from every tongue, tribe, tongue, and nation. There's people from all over the world that make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And the third way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace is that he is building his church through all sorts of people. That the Church of Jesus Christ is open to everybody. It's like Jell-O. There's always room for more. You know, and Jesus doesn't care how much money you have, if you're poor, rich, educated, not educated. He doesn't care what race you are, what ethnicity you are, your gender, your socioeconomic status. You're all invited to come to faith in Christ, and you're all invited to become part of His church. And His church is made up of people of all sorts, stripes, and kinds. And the third way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace is that He is building His church through all sorts of people, who many of which on earth normally would not have much to do with each other. They just wouldn't. And yet He brings into His church all sorts of people, all different backgrounds, all different races, all different ethnicities. And they should all be made welcome. In fact, the earthly church, your church, our churches on earth, should always aspire to be a picture of the heavenly church, where everybody is welcome, regardless of their race, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of how much money they have, regardless of their gender, regardless of who they look like, regardless of how much education they have or how little they have. But look, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3. There's a great passage here. You read it and you just kind of miss what's going on if you don't kind of stop and ponder. Paul is talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, here in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew. Now, that is a huge division. You know, back in Bible days, you know, Jews did not like Gentiles, and Gentiles are not like Jews. A Gentile, you know, this world, in God's eyes, everybody's divided up into one of two categories. You're either a Jew, you're a Jewish, or you're not. And if you're not, you're a Gentile. And that's the way it was in the biblical world, Jews and Gentiles. And initially, the church was all made up of Jewish people who got saved, who believed Jesus was their Messiah. And initially, the Jewish church thought that the church was just for Jewish people. And God said, it's for everybody, including Gentiles. And so God began to save Gentiles. He began to bring Gentiles into the church, like Cornelius, the Roman soldier. And I'll tell you, that was a big stretch, because he was a Roman soldier, and the Romans were oppressors. They had invaded the land of Israel, and they were not well-liked or well-loved. And so not only was he a Gentile, but he was part of an army that oppressed the people of Israel. And here he gets saved. He becomes a Christian. And he's part of the church. And that was a huge stretch for the first century church. But if you look at this passage in Colossians, here in the church is either Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. And that's just kind of reinforcing the division of Jews and Gentiles. And what God is saying, it doesn't matter. You're all welcome. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile in the church. You're either a Christian or you're not. And then he goes on and he says, and there's no such thing as a barbarian. Now, what in the world is a barbarian? And these people, barbarians were in the Colossian church. What is a barbarian? It's somebody who didn't know how to speak Greek, because Greek was the language of the Roman Empire. Not Roman, not Latin, not Italian. Greek was the language of the Roman Empire. And if you could not speak Greek, if all you could do was speak your ethnic dialect, you'd be viewed as a barbarian. You know, sadly, in our country, in our culture, there are some English-speaking people that if they run into somebody who can only speak Spanish or another language that is from their home country and they can't speak English, they're frowned upon, they're looked down upon. In the Greek, in the Roman Empire, if you didn't speak Greek, you were frowned upon, you were looked down upon, and you were called a barbarian. Anyone here speak Greek? You're all barbarians. And then Paul goes on. By the way, this is not COVID. It's not a cold. It's not the flu. It's allergies. I have post-nasal drip, and anyway, it's nasty stuff. And then Paul goes on, he says, in the church of Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a Gentile or Jew, a barbarian. There's also no such thing as a Scythian. What in the world is a Scythian? That sounds like something from Star Wars, the Siths. What's a Scythian? Well, the Scythians, they were a tribe on the Black Sea in Eastern Europe. And they were looked down upon as second-class people. They were looked down upon as people you would not invite for dinner. They were looked down upon as uneducated, as uncivilized, as uncouth, as people that were rough and ready. It'd be like the main line, somebody from the main line inviting somebody from the worst part of Philadelphia who doesn't speak the King's English all that well, inviting them into their home. And a Scythian was not looked down upon with kindness, and yet they were part of the Colossian church. And Paul makes it clear that in God's kingdom, in God's church, there's no such thing as a Scythian. You welcome these people into the church and love them and accept them just as they are. And then he goes on, slave or free. You know, 2/3 of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. These were captured soldiers and government officials and peoples of countries that Rome had conquered. And then he made them slaves. Rome made them slaves. 2/3 were slaves. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, you back then could have the slave master, and you could also have his slaves come and worship the same God. And theoretically, your pastor could be the slave that you owned. And you could see that in the first century church and the book of Philemon, you could see how that the seeds were planted within Christianity that, if properly followed, would eventually do away with Christians owning slaves, because they would ask themselves, how can I own my brother? How can I own my sister? They are kings and heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And how can I say that I own them and they're nothing more than property? And in the Church of Jesus Christ, it didn't matter what your socioeconomic status was. And then Paul finishes up, but Christ is all and in all. And then he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved. And what he's saying is God's chosen people consists of Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and freedmen. And they all make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the third way that Jesus is the Prince of Peace is that he brings together people from all different backgrounds and kinds and ethnicities and races. And he makes them into his church, which should be an amazing creation. And then the fourth way that Jesus is our Prince of Peace, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 21. As I said, we look around now, there is no peace on earth. There's wars, there's fighting, there's conflict between people. But today, this day, this life is not the final chapter. God has a better day coming. And the better day coming is when Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will be universal peace. And all the things of this life that create hatred and conflict and discord and division between people and countries, it's all done away with. And so John the Apostle writes in Revelation 21, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is a picture of peace. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so when Jesus returns, and, you know, Advent points to the first coming of Christ, but it also looks beyond and points to the second coming of Christ as well, then when Jesus returns, he will establish universal peace in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, friends, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He has established peace between us and God through his death on the cross. Jesus delights to fill you with his peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Jesus wants his church to be a place of peace where he brings people from every single background, tribe, tongue, nation, ethnicity, race into his church and makes us one in Christ with peace and unity. And then fourthly, the day is coming when Jesus will establish a universal peace. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are our Prince of Peace. And we thank you that we're not stuck. We're not stuck in this chapter, but there's a better day coming. And we would cry out to Jesus, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your promises, and thank you for what you did on the cross, and thank you for what you're doing through your Spirit, inviting us to walk with you so that we are filled with peace. And we thank you, Lord, that your church is such a special, extraordinary creation, made up of people from around the world, every background, every ethnicity, every socioeconomic background. We thank you for that. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're coming back and that you're going to establish a worldwide peace one day. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be peacemakers and help us to be instruments of peace in this world that's so often filled with hate and violence. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.